The scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. The Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but you, on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or as busybodies in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous ones is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator.
Randy, when he began to make the announcements, said something to the end of us beginning a new year. And as we begin a new year, many times we say, well, what happened to the old one? Where did it go? Where did the time go? What did we do during the past year? You ever do that? You ever reflect upon the things that you either accomplished or failed to accomplish, things that you desired to do that you either were able to get done or else they went by the wayside and we didn't get them accomplished? Indeed, we all reflect upon the things of our past. As we reflect upon the past year, did we use our time well or not? As God spoke unto Moses in Exodus chapter 40 in verses 1 and 2, He said, on the first day of the first month shalt thou rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now, I don't know why God gave commandment to Moses to raise up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month. We might speculate on that and say, well, it might be a memorable time for them to be able to recollect when the tabernacle was built. I don't know, and you don't either. But one of the things that we do know is that as we begin a new year, it's certainly an appropriate time to reflect upon our spiritual condition. Any time is the time to do that. But often in our resolutions that we want to make for the new year, we don't think about our spiritual life. And I want to call upon you in our study this morning to realize that time is precious. David prayed to God that he and the people might realize that they did not have any kind of a perpetual lease on life. In Psalms chapter 90, and in verse 12, the psalmist said, so teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. No moment can ever be recalled. It can't be reclaimed. It can't be put back on the calendar. Once it's gone, and it's gone forever. There's no way on earth that we can ever put time back on the calendar. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth or fadeth away. James described our lives as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We may live some 70, maybe by reason of strength, 80 years. But even so, life is gone, and we soon fly away. The writer, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, commanded us to redeem the time, literally, to buy back or buy up the opportunity. We have time and opportunity now. Now is the time to teach our children. Now is the time to worship appropriately. Now is the time to serve God faithfully. There have been a number of dramatic events, no doubt, that have occurred in our lives in the past year. But as we reflect upon them, we raise the question, what was the end of this past year? And as we reflect upon the sum total of our life, what will the end really be? That's sobering. What will the end really be? As we reflect upon that sobering thought, we know that sometimes reflection helps us to prevent doing wrong things. For example, if you were to think about what will this act do in the end? How will it result? You might think before the sin of fornication that this might ruin my reputation. This might result in a child. There may be a complete change of my life that takes place as a result of this one choice that I make. And so because I reflect upon the end, I'm not going to make the choice to commit this sin. But yet we note that sometimes reflection upon the end serves as an incentive to do right things, doesn't it? I was listening to Danny talk about his college work and how that it was more difficult than he had anticipated. But the result is, eventually you get a degree. The result is, hopefully, you get the kind of job that you would desire. The result is, you're able to provide for your family in the way that you want to provide. And so as you reflect upon those things that are pertaining to the end, it makes you work harder in order that you might be what you want to be and strive to become ultimately what God wants you to be. Now, we can't put off the fact that there is an end. For indeed there is. Peter spoke of an end. I changed the title of the lesson just a little bit from "What Shall the End Be?" which is a quotation from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, to "The End Versus the Beginning," because the fact is that's what we're going to wind up our study with. And we're going to note that the end may not always be what we want it to be. And we're always going to be aware of the fact of the value of beginning. And so we want to reflect upon these things in our study this morning. But first of all, let us understand the certainty of the end. There is a day that is coming that the Bible describes as the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writing to those troubled Corinthians whom somebody had polluted their thinking relative to the resurrection and things pertaining to the end. He says to them, beginning at verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power." Simply, the end. The disciples, when they asked Jesus pertaining to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, they were concerned about the end. And associated, I'm convinced, the destruction of that great city with the end, when they asked, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of time?" They were concerned about the end. The Apostle Peter, as he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, regarding the error that had been taught by some, that there was really not going to be an end, that all things were going to continue just as they always had. But beginning at verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The writer describes a time of the end, does he not? The end of this world, he said, will ultimately be destroyed. And, of course, we sing the song, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more." A very good song as it relates that there is a point at which time will cease to exist. Now, someone has said, and I believe correctly so, that time may be described as a parenthesis in eternity. That is, before there was time. there was eternity. And after there is time, there is eternity. And what we live in is this period called time, where we make decisions and have opportunity to do this or that. But for every person, when we consider the end, it's the end of something. For example, for the faithful Christian, the end marks the time when there won't be any more conflict. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more trials. And there won't be any more temptations. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? So for the faithful Christian, the end means something very important. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 27, the Apostle Paul spoke concerning the necessity of buffeting his own body daily to bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul saw the difficulty of sin, the temptation of sin, and the need to discipline himself. But in the end, there won't be any of that. Won't be any more difficulties with temptation. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the same apostle said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all, also to all them that have loved his appearing. Paul said, I fought a good fight. Won't be any more fighting. I have finished the course. Course already completed. He said, I've kept the faith. The reward of the faithful is the reality of heaven. Won't be any more of those kind of things when the end comes. And so for the Christian, it will be the end of conflicts with this life. It will be the end of suffering and trials. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians it is, the first chapter beginning at verse 8, I'm persuaded that Paul is describing the things that occurred to him in Acts chapter 19 concerning the persecution that befell him in the city of Ephesus. But beginning at verse 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death, and will deliver on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver us. Paul said this persecution was so bad, wherever it was, I'm convinced it was in Ephesus, but wherever it was, Paul said it was so bad that we even despaired life. You know what that means? To despair life. Paul's attitude was, I'd rather be dead than to suffer the kind of torment that we suffered in Asia. It would be better to pass from this life than it would be to go through that again. We despaired even life. But you know, in the end, there won't be any of that. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, Paul said, For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul referred to his affliction, whatever it was, and ever how dramatic it was, as light affliction, knowing that it's only for a time, that it will soon pass away. So for the faithful Christian, it will be the end of suffering and trials. But what about the unfaithful Christian? Sometimes folks ask me about preaching a funeral. And they say, isn't it difficult to preach a funeral? Oh yes, very difficult. Somebody said, isn't it difficult to preach a funeral for somebody that you know? Oh yes, as you know me, very difficult. But is it difficult to preach a funeral for someone you know has been faithful to the Lord? Well, it's not as difficult. The worst is to preach a funeral for someone who has obeyed the gospel,
but become unfaithful. You know why? They know. They know. So for the unfaithful Christian, what is it the end of? Well, it's the end of God's patience. Won't be any more waiting. Won't be any more pleading. Won't be any more beseeching, as we see in Romans the 12th chapter, verse 1, and in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 25 and the next few verses, we see the importance of our relationship one to another. And as we come down to about verse 31, the text tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here are some who know. They've enjoyed the blessings in Christ, as we studied a couple of weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 6. Here are some who've enjoyed these blessings. They know better. The end for these will mean the end of God's exhortation. And as we mentioned, the end means something for everyone. And it also means an end for the unbeliever and the disobedient. What does it mean for the unbeliever? Well, there is a coming of time when it will be the end of opportunity. In the book of Revelation, in the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20. Reading a letter that's been written to the church in Laodicea. Regarding their indifference, their apathy, the writer says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Here we see the writer inviting, but there will be a time when he'll cease his knocking. Won't be any more invitation. The time will come to an end. Now, as we reflect upon the end, we also want to consider the unbeliever and the disobedient, that there will be a time when they will bow down. They will confess that Jesus is indeed the Christ to the glory of God the Father. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, the writer says, beginning at verse 9, "Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, concerning the unbeliever and concerning the disobedient, you might deny the Lord in this life, but in the end you won't. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ of the glory of God the Father. In the end, there won't be anybody that denies the Lord. Not one. Well, what does the end mean for the time? Well, we don't know when it will come. Don't know when that will be. Well, what does that suggest to us? That means very simply, we need to be prepared at any time. The end may come. The future is certainly not certain. Someone said this morning that we were expected to get snow this morning. Now somebody says, well, maybe not this morning. Maybe this afternoon, this evening, or tonight. But they're predicting snow, and of course snow may not occur at all. We don't know that. And the stock market, not always steady. We've noticed that in recent months, haven't we? Some have invested, and some have lost, some have gained. Stock market, not always very dependable. And we could reflect upon a number of that kind of thing, and note that the future is just not very certain. And death itself is not very predictable. In Proverbs chapter 27, at verse 1, the writer said, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. It might bring good things, it might not, it might bring bad things. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, James tells us, verse 13, "Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Oh, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. It might very well bring death. We don't know that. Death is unpredictable. Of Christ's return is unknowable. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, when some had asked regarding a sign pertaining to His coming, He said that He didn't know. Only the Father knew. And so regarding when He's coming, we don't know the answer to that. We don't know when the end may come because that's simply not revealed. But what is important to us is what is your attitude toward the end. How do you feel about that? Now, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. But that's a legitimate question. What do you feel about the end? Well, sometimes we reflect upon that in different ways. It's important to you because you can't deny the fact that there's going to be an end. There were some who attempted to do that. The Apostle Peter answered them in 2 Peter chapter 3. Their argument was fallacious. They argued that all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. Peter said, that's simply not so. He reminds them of the days of the flood and reminds them that the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's hard to say. For fire. You put a southern accent on that and put a cough drop in your mouth, and it's hard to get that out just right. But the Apostle Peter said that the same word has stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Their argument was false. Things had not always continued as they were, as he reminds them of the days of Noah, beginning in verse 5 through verse 6, and then reminds them in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come. There is a day when this world will stand no more. Now, what's your attitude toward that? Do you realize that there's an appointed time that this earth is going to cease to be? And the preparation that you have to make, you must make now. And we must not delay the end in our thinking. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 48, Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus speaks concerning the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and His coming, in Matthew chapter 24, begin reading at verse 48. 24:48. It says, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord tarrieth, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth." When I read this, I like to think of college days, don't you? One of the things that I remember about college days is having an appointment to have a test on that day. You know when that test is to be given, don't you? But how many of us who have been through college days, Daniel, stay up late at night the day before the test is to be given and study that night? Well, we can't do that and be successful, can we? But sometimes we try that. And when we try that, we find out when we get our grade that we didn't do so well. Because we put off in our mind the time of the test. Or a paper that is due. And we know that that paper is due on a certain date. But we wait till the week before the paper is due to begin our research. And then when the paper is due, we're pressed to get the paper completed. Because we put off in our mind the date the paper was due. Sometimes we don't reflect very wisely upon the destruction of this world and the coming of the Lord, knowing that it could be at any time. We want to reflect in our mind that that's somewhere down the pike somewhere. You see, that may not even be in my lifetime. That might be in another generation. And so as we put those things off in our mind, we're not ready, suppose the Lord should come today or tomorrow. You see the point. So we delay in our minds the attitude or the proper attitude that we should have toward the day of judgment. And we must recognize that the end is just that. It's an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. What is your attitude toward the end? Do you believe that today it's closer than it was yesterday? Well, it is. You're one day closer than you were yesterday. In the Roman letter, in the 13th chapter, Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. It says, "In this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Well, why? Well, you're closer to the end today than you were yesterday. And so you need to think about just how close you might be and the changes necessary. The importance of considering the end. Well, the end is not just simply the end. Sometimes I have the opportunity to speak with those who are of Jehovah's Witness background. And one of the things that they want to tell me is that if you've been bad, then the end simply means for you that you cease to exist. You ever had that conversation? You just cease to exist. I sometimes wish that were the worst. But you see, that's not the worst. For the end will be the beginning of some things. It depends upon where you are. And of course, the end will be the beginning of a spiritual existence that you didn't have before. That's what the Apostle Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, beginning at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we all shall not sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Well, as we look at this passage, we see that a change is to take place. And this change involves a putting on of immortality. Well, you see, you didn't have that before. You had a physical body, but physical existence will end, and a new spiritual existence will begin. That was what the Apostle Paul anticipated that the Lord prepared for him in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says, "For I know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul anticipated this change, and he anticipated it from the standpoint of having something that God had prepared for him. Earth will end, but heaven or hell will begin. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, reading beginning at verse 26, "For you, we see, that it will be one or the other." Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now that's not hard. The writer has described in that context, beginning at verse 31, the great judgment scene. And in the great judgment scene, some are sentenced to life and some are sentenced to death. And so the end, as far as you are concerned, will actually be the beginning of heaven or hell for you. Now that's not something you want to reflect lightly upon, is it? For the saved, it will be the beginning of a new life with Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi and Philippians the first chapter, declared to them, beginning at verse 21, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." Look at it now. "For it is very far better." Just to say it's better is one thing. But I like the way Paul says things sometimes when he says very far better or exceedingly great. To say it's great is one thing, but to put exceedingly in front of it is yet another thing. And so when Paul writes, "It is very far better," he is comparing it to the life in this existence. What God prepares for those who are faithful to Him, for the saved, it will be a life, a new life with Christ. And it will be something that is comforting. In the 1 Thessalonian letter, someone again had polluted their thinking, causing them to believe that those who were dead in Christ at the coming of the Lord would somehow just miss out. And so Paul writes to them and tells them, beginning at verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comforting, isn't it? To know what the end means for those who are faithful in the Lord. It'll mean a life of supernal joy. Returning to Matthew, the 25th chapter, regarding the great judgment scene, reading beginning just prior to that in verse 21. I'm sorry, just after that in verse 21. In the great judgment scene. Pardon me. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. The writer says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will set thee over many things. And he said, he also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents, lo, I have gained other 2. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will set thee over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We see supernal joy pronounced upon those who are faithful, don't we? What to look forward to? To be faithful unto the Lord until the end. To enjoy the supernal joy that has been offered in Christ. Well, as we consider the end, what will it mean for the lost? Well, it will be the beginning of something for the lost. It will begin a period of separation. I hesitate to use that word period because it infers a beginning and an end. But it will begin separation. The wages of sin is death. That's what the word death means, separation. In Luke, the 16th chapter, as we read concerning the rich man and Lazarus, in verse 22 it tells us that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There was no possibility of change for this rich man. The text tells us that there was a great gulf fixed, that they that are over there can't come over here, and those who are here can't go over there. No passing from one place to the other. And so the destiny of each was fixed. There would be no changing. And the eternity of horrible punishment awaits those who are lost. This will be the beginning of horrible punishment for them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Doesn't sound very desirable, does it? But that's what those who are lost can expect to begin in the end. Now, why is it important that you consider that? Well, there are those who have lived successful lives that have lived them in view of the end. For example, Noah looked to the end, that is, the days of the flood. And because he looked to the end, he prepared an ark by faith, as God has so instructed him to do. The Apostle Paul looked to the end, that is, pressed on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God. Jesus looked to the end, that is, the glory that He expected, having endured the cross and despised the shame. Now, as we consider the end, it will result in some things for us. What does it mean to you? Well, it helps you to face trials just a little bit better, doesn't it? It helps you to have confidence as you face these things and patience. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." That's comforting, isn't it? Is that comforting? To know that when you suffer trials and persecutions, there are others who've gone before. And great is your reward there if you'll patiently endure these things. In Philippians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 4, the writer says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord, anticipating what? Victory over the trials and difficulties of this life. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 58, the apostle said, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." There's a time when labor will be rewarded. So as you consider the end, it helps you to be patient in trials. As you consider the end, it helps you to work diligently because you know there is a reward at the end. Now as we consider the end, the ultimate end of every person is either hell with all of its horrors or heaven with all of its beauties. Now what does that mean to you? God has designed the means whereby we might avoid hell and gain heaven. Some time ago, someone asked me to preach a hellfire and brimstone type of sermon. Well, those are needed. But we need to be reminded that there is such a place as hell. And there is such a place as heaven. Hell is the place that awaits those who are disobedient unto the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Your Bible says that. You'd do well to remember it and to read it if you're not in Christ. But the Bible also teaches us that we have a life of sacrificial service, and in doing so, we can avoid the horrors of hell. In Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus said in verse 24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? Then to deny self, take up your cross and follow Him. It was mentioned just a little while ago concerning the rich man and Lazarus in our Bible class. Or I'm sorry, the rich young ruler from Matthew the 19th chapter. And how that he had great possessions. It wasn't his possessions that got him into trouble. It was his attitude toward those things and his attitude toward heavenly things. Jesus invited him to come and follow me. And there was the place where the man had a greater allegiance to the riches of this world than he did to following the Lord. And there's where the young man stumbled. Regardless of how many good qualities he may have had, he stumbled when the Lord said, "Come and follow me." Denying self and following Him often is where we hang up. But we sing the song, "Heaven will be worth it all." Indeed it will. Heaven will be worth every effort and sacrifice that we're called upon to make if we'll serve Him and be faithful unto Him. Now, I want to leave with you a couple of passages just simply to think about. We said that the title of our lesson is "The End versus the Beginning." The Bible tells us better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. But the Bible also tells us the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And you look carefully at that. Does that kind of sound like opposites? I'll give you a chance to look at it. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Well, doesn't that kind of depend on some things? Whether the end is better or worse than the beginning depends on the answer to the question, what shall the end be, and how you reflect upon that. Because you're the one that makes the decision. You're the one that decides whether the end is better or worse. That's your decision. To be in Christ, you've seen that there are blessings that are afforded you. But yet, to be unfaithful to Christ, there are curses that you can look forward to. To be outside of Christ, you're promised eternal damnation. You're promised that. But to be in Christ and to be faithful to Him, you're promised a heavenly abode in a tabernacle that the Lord pitched. You want that, don't you? You can have that. But you see, the difference is you. What shall the end be? You're the one that decides the answer to that. So as you reflect back upon this past year and you say, well, I didn't do so good right there. Or maybe I did okay right there, but I need to improve some things right here. You have another opportunity to start over with a new year. Now, what are you going to do about that? Somebody said, well, I'm going to make a whole lot of New Year resolutions. Well, that's fine to plan them. But if they're not carried out day by day in the things that you do, resolutions mean nothing. They just mean nothing. Now, sometimes those resolutions are very temporal in nature. You say, well, I'm going to plan this year, I'm going to lose weight this year. Okay, I've heard that many times before. But let's resolve, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to Him. And I'm going to do everything in my power to bring somebody with me. And I want you to focus on that. If we do that, then we will have accomplished a great deal. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And I'm going to do my best to bring somebody with me. What about you this morning? If you're outside the body of Christ, you don't enjoy the hope of heaven. It breaks our hearts. We would to God that you would obey the gospel and become a Christian. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. You need to correct that before it is everlastingly too late, because there will be an end. Opportunity will cease. Time will be no more. What about you? If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er saw. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. No, by sin. Say.